You know, to be a prophet in the Old Testament meant that you were both an EMT and a curator of fine art all at the same time. An EMT and a curator. That's a prophet. And you know, an EMT, an emergency medical technician, they have a gruesome job, do they not? They show up to a crash scene with mangled cars, mutilated bodies, broken glass, puddles of blood. And they handle the crisis of a trauma. They assess the damage. They stop the bleeding. They do CPR. They do triage. They are there to save people's lives. That is an EMT. But you see, a curator. A curator has the job of collecting fine art, putting priceless treasure on display. Their job is to collect art. It is to interpret art. It is to display works of beauty that move the soul and capture the imagination. And my point is, prophets were both EMTs and curators all at the same time. Makes sense. Prophets were called by God in the midst of a crisis, to a disaster of mangled souls, mutilated lives, and puddles of blood and ruined lives because of idolatry and sin. They had to assess the damage, stop the bleeding, do spiritual CPR, theological triage. It was ugly and brutal, and oftentimes, no one believed or got saved. But on the other hand, prophets were curators. Curators of fine art. They had the lovely job of showing the treasures of redemption, the riches of salvation, the glories of the kingdom. Their job was to put the worth and beauty and value of Yahweh on display, to show the glory of the Messiah and the wonders of his kingdom. They got to pull back the curtain and show the marvels of God's mercy and the splendors of his grace. And the point is, and you can see it coming, that is exactly what Isaiah is and does. In chapter 57, he is an EMT and a curator all at the same time. He shows up in the first half of the chapter to a ghastly scene of idolatry and shattered lives, puddles of tears. And he does theological triage, and he pronounces the people as dead on arrival. But in the second half of the chapter, the very same people for whom he just assessed the damage, he is a spiritual curator. Not of works of art made by men, but rather the masterpiece of God's mercy and the treasures of his grace. Which is why the title of the sermon is The Madness of Apostasy and the Madness of Idolatry and the Mercy of God. Because in the very same chapter, he confronts people enslaved to their idols. And then he turns right around and offers them redemption and joy and healing and forgiveness and reconciliation with God, who loved them and who chose them and who made covenants with them and who offered them, literally offered them the world, offered them a kingdom. And trust me, they will get that kingdom, but not without radical surgery performed in the soul first. Not without something invasive and supernatural, way down deep in the DNA of the heart. You understand, sin has to be atoned for. Idols have to be extracted. Chains of sin have to be broken. Lifeless hearts have to be awakened and raised from the dead. And you understand, that is exactly what the book of Isaiah is all about. God doing that. Saving a people to fill his kingdom. And how he saves them is in and through his Son. The suffering servant, the Messiah who conquers, the King who will come and reign. The book of Isaiah is all about him, all about Jesus Christ and what he will do to conquer this rebel planet and bring it into submission. That is the book of Isaiah. And my guess is it's very possible, just like Halbert alluded to in his prayer, it's very possible, beloved, that many of you, all of you at some level, you need this morning an EMT and a curator. Some of you walked in here, let's just be honest, some of you walked in here deeply discouraged this morning, deeply discouraged, a trail of blood following you in from the parking lot. Some of you are wounded by sin, gripped by fear, distracted by the busyness of life. Some of you came in here with very fidgety and noisy souls this morning. Some of you have sins you can't kill, dilemmas you can't solve, marriages you can't fix, a joy that you just can't ever seem to find. And here's the thing, this chapter may or may not address any of those issues directly. But trust me when I say that hearing from God in his word is exactly what you need this morning. You understand the word of God is the most lethal instrument of change known to man, and healing and holiness and hope and help is available to you from this very chapter. And let me just say this before we get into the chapter. I just need to say some of you perhaps have arrived this morning dead on arrival. You're spiritually dead, slave to sin. You don't actually know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know you don't because there are so many other things that you love more than him. Which means your life is in the grip of idols. And yet that also means, beloved, that the mercy of God is upon you this morning. Think about that, to preserve you alive through years or even decades of rebellion. To bring you to this moment this morning. To hear again the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. Which means there's even a sense of destiny about this moment in time which has been planned and prepared by God before the foundation of the world. And so here we go. Here we go, Isaiah, our EMT, and our spiritual curator all at the same time. This morning, if you have the notes, and we always have the notes right outside between those two sets of double doors, this morning I want you to see three manifestations of mercy. Three manifestations of the mercy of God that move us to repentance and motivate our worship. That's where we're going. Three manifestations of mercy that move us to repentance and motivate our worship. And Isaiah's sermon oracle comes in two parts. Part one is this. Part one, Isaiah the spiritual EMT. Isaiah the spiritual EMT. What that means is Isaiah is going to show up to the scene of a disaster. And the disaster is the people of Israel. And the disaster is caused by nothing less than sin and idolatry and apostasy. Big surprise. We knew that. And what you're about to see is not going to be easy to watch. Like any other crash scene, this is going to be gritty and bloody, and we're going to be tempted to turn our eyes away, but Isaiah wants us to force ourselves to look at the scene and take it in. And yet before we do that, we need to remember, beloved, we need to remember that when we got to chapter 56, we arrived to the final section of the book of Isaiah. It's been a journey for us. We're in the final section, the last chapters. And like I said it a couple weeks ago, not that he had any gloves on anyway, but the gloves come off in these final chapters. And if they're saying like everything else in the book of Isaiah, these final chapters are intentionally and artistically arranged. In fact, these final chapters are arranged in three sections. You can see it in your notes. Section one is a diagnosis of the tragic condition of the people of Israel. And as you're about to see, it's not a good diagnosis, chapters 56 through 59. Section two is a display. In fact, the most compelling display of the future kingdom of the Messiah to come to a planet near you, namely this planet in the future, chapters 60 through 63. And then section 3 is a demonstration. It's a demonstration of the pain to come for those who don't repent and the paradise to come for those who do. Isaiah is not messing around. Because EMTs do not mess around, which brings us to the crash scene of chapter 57. And in this chapter, Isaiah does what any good EMT does. He assesses the damage. He assesses the damage, and he gives us three diagnoses of the condition of his people. This is in your notes. Diagnosis number one, the slaughter of the righteous. The slaughter of the righteous. Look at verses 1 and 2. Isaiah says, the righteous perish. And no one takes it to heart. Devout men, or literally men of loving kindness, are taken away while no one understands. For it is because of evil the righteous are taken away. That's a problem. That's a cancer if a culture cannot tolerate the righteous. If those who seek to be godly and faithful are hated and mocked and labeled and silenced and threatened, that is a really, really big problem. That's what was happening then. And oh, by the way, that is exactly what is happening today. And in verse 1, look very carefully, you can see the parallels. The righteous and the devout men, or the men of loving kindness, that's the exact same group. And yet notice what happens to the righteous and to the devout. Isaiah says they perish and they are taken away. That can't be good. And it's not good. I mean, something is fishy here. There are signs of foul play here, which makes sense because you remember chapter 56 ends with a condemnation of lazy, wretched, lecherous leaders. And so it only makes sense that those who should be leading the country aren't leading the country because wicked leaders remove them out of existence. And that word there, perish, that means to destroy. That is to ruin. That is not a death by natural causes. That is a destruction. That is something first degree and cold-blooded. And it says that the devout and godly people, they are taken away. Do you see that? That sounds like an arrest to me. An illegal incarceration, and that is exactly what it is. Look at the end of verse 1. It says, for it is because of evil the righteous are taken away. So this is a disaster. This is tragic and scary and unbelievable that this is the place where the nation came. And yet what makes it even worse is that people didn't even care. Verse 1 again, the righteous perish. And notice, no one takes it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. Godly people getting murdered and arrested, and nobody knows, nobody cares. Turn the other way. Mind your own business. Cancel culture, communist regime, don't step out of line, or we're going to make you disappear. That's what this is. That's where the culture today is headed also, which means, beloved, it's going to cost you to live a righteous life. You know that, right? It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you more and more every single year of your life, just like it cost Abel, who was killed by his brother, just for being righteous. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3:12. I mean, you don't even need to be overtly political or outspoken. You just need to say that there is a difference between a man and a woman, and mark my words, you are going to take the heat. All you need to do is exist and be faithful to the word of God, and the vultures of the culture will gather for your corpse. But verse 2, there is no need to fear. There is no need to be afraid, because look what he says. They, that is the righteous and the devout, they will go in peace. They will rest on their beds, everyone who goes in his upright way, because that's the question. That's the question. Think about this. What is the greatest threat to cancel culture and even the devil himself? What's the greatest threat to those things? I'll tell you what it is. Godly people who have nothing to lose. Disciples of Christ who do not fear those who can only kill the body and who cannot kill the soul. Or, put it like this, people for whom the future is secure. That's what Isaiah means in verse 2. You understand, the righteous, no matter how they die or when they die, they will go in peace and rest on their beds, which is another way to say, you kill the righteous, you do them a favor. Because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so, come hell or come high water, we have nothing to fear and nothing to lose. Diagnosis number two. Number two, the scorn of the wicked. The scorn of the wicked. Look at verses 3 and 4. But you, draw near here, O sons of a sorceress, offspring committing adultery, you, literally in the Hebrew, you who play the whore. Against whom do you mock? Against whom do you open wide the mouth and stick out your tongue? Is it not you, O children of wickedness, offspring of deception? Those who lust among the oaks under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines under the clefts of the rocks. I mean, this place was a mess, man. How did they get here? I mean, you remember back in Deuteronomy 7, right? Yahweh said, for you, Israel, you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God chose you to be his special prized people out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. They were supposed to be a light and a witness and a servant to the nations. And instead they were exactly like the nations. Look at verse 3, but you who kill the righteous, you who do not care if the righteous are killed, come here, I want to talk to you. And then Isaiah proceeds to call them names. Children of wickedness, or sons of a sorceress, offspring committing adultery, you who play the whore. And when Isaiah says that, he's not being mean, he's being truthful. They were a people steeped in sorcery, magic, and witchcraft. They played with the devil's toys. They dabbled in the darkness, the very thing that Deuteronomy again and again told them not to do. And you know why they did that, right? You know why they went there in their lives? It's not because they liked creepy things. It's because that's what fear does. That's what fear does. Fear kills faith and drives you to seek comfort and security in something other than God. And that, God says, is adultery. It's adultery. That's what Isaiah means when he calls them offspring committing adultery. Idolatry is adultery. It is cheating on God. In fact, it's even worse than that, because at the end of the verse, he says, you who play the whore. That's what the word means in Hebrew. There's no way to sanitize that. Not sorry. That is what the word means. And that is what it is when our affections drift from God as the treasure of the soul. It's nothing less than spiritual prostitution. We sell ourselves to the highest bidder. We give ourselves to any god or sin that promises pleasure or comfort or ease or safety or security. That's exactly what it is. And you have to understand, beloved, that God calls sin idolatry and adultery and prostitution, not only because that's what it is at its root, but God calls sin by those names because he wants us to feel about sin the way he feels about sin. He wants us to feel about sin and idols in our lives the same way that a wife would feel upon catching her husband in the act of adultery or looking at porn on the internet. God wants us to feel about sin and idols in our life the same way a husband would feel if he discovered that his wife was secretly a prostitute. I mean, imagine the shock, scandal, the rage, the outrage, the utter consuming hatred for that sin. That is exactly why God uses this kind of language for that. And the application, beloved, and I'm going to throw a hardball here. The application is we need to stop using replacement words for sin and call it what it is. We really like replacement words for sin and psychologized words for sin that soften our responsibility, that don't demand immediate repentance, that protect a version of ourselves that we want other people to admire. And yet the problem is, if we get the diagnosis wrong, we forfeit the power of the cure. Do you see? So the application is, use Bible words for the sin that you see in your life. It is idolatry. It is adultery. It is spiritual prostitution. And yet, there is a cure. For the Word of God is living and active. And sharper than any two-edged sword. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Only the scalpel of the Scriptures can surgically remove the idols of the heart. You believe that, don't you? And this, all of this is bad. It's really, really bad, but it's actually worse. It's actually worse because here's the thing. It would be one thing if the people of Israel were trapped in a cycle of spiritual adultery and yet they really wanted out. It would be one thing if they were trembling mourners, struggling with sin, and they're crying out to God for help. Okay, we can work with that. There's hope there. That's not where they were. The problem is their hearts were so defiled, their consciences were so polluted and desensitized, where they actually got to the point where they mocked God and His Word. They mocked holiness. They ridiculed righteousness. Look at verse 4. Against whom do you mock? Against whom do you open wide the mouth and stick out your tongue? Is it not you, children of wickedness, offspring of deception? Do you see that? All that God is and all that He commanded was a joke to them. And no one really knows what this gesture is, opening wide the mouth, sticking out the tongue, probably similar to us sticking out our tongues at people. Whatever it was crude and vulgar and sneering and mocking a hostile attitude towards an object that you utterly despise. And in this case, it was God and everything that He commanded. And you know, right? You know that when someone gets to the point of mocking spiritual things, that they are at a level of spiritual blindness that is absolutely alarming. Is it not? I mean, scoffing is, according to Psalm 1:1, the worst form of unbelief. And when you get to the point, when you mock God and His Word and His ways and His people, you are, humanly speaking, almost past the point of no return. You get there. You are almost past the point of being beyond repentance. And though I'd much rather prefer not to, I got to ask you, you don't see any of that in your life, do you? You don't see any of that, do you? Mocking and scoffing of spiritual things, because I'll have you know, I have seen this progression happen in people's lives more than once. Someone once active and involved in church, sin begins to gain the upper hand in their life. Their heart grows cold. Their faith grows weak. They become private and defensive and withdrawn, and they show up to things less and less. They started discouraged. They grew cynical, and they became hostile, and then they walked away into the frozen tundra of apostasy, and most of those people will die and go to hell forever. And you've met those people. You know them. And so just so we're clear, beloved, you don't see any of that in your life, do you? I mean, if there was an ounce of that in your heart this morning, do not leave without getting counsel and help. But Isaiah answers his own question. Who mocks God? Who makes obscene jokes and gestures at the expense of the Almighty, whose name is holy and who dwells on high? And he answers the question, is it not you? Children of wickedness? Offspring of deception? He already called them sons of a sorceress and offspring committing adultery. Why not add this to the mix? This is sad and tragic, isn't it? I mean, you could just think about this perspective. All the hopes and dreams that Moses had for the great nation of Israel to be a wise and holy people who radiate the glory of God to the nations. All of those hopes and dreams had all but disappeared like smoke in the wind and tears in the rain. And yet there's more, and it's worse. It's worse, diagnosis number three. Number three, the spiritual prostitution of the people. Spiritual prostitution of the people. Oh no, not this again. Yeah, this again. Isaiah discovers, the EMT discovers the most brutal damage yet, and it is a nation absolutely filled with idolatry. I mean, think about it. 700 years before this moment, God kicked the pagans out of Canaan, and now the people of Israel resembled those people exactly, even surpassed them in their idolatry. It was like a revival of idolatry. And I call it spiritual prostitution because, get this, listen very carefully. Starting in verse 6 and following, all of the verbs and the pronouns are second feminine singular, speaking to a woman. Which is weird, because all the verbs and pronouns before that were second person plural, speaking to a group, speaking to a nation. Except for one verb in verse 3. And it was the verb when Isaiah said, "You who play the whore." Do you see the point? Here now, Isaiah returns speaking to a nation of prostitutes who gave themselves to other lovers, and it is nothing short of shocking. And before we go into this, and it's going to be gruesome and it's going to be hard, just so you know, this is hard and heavy to listen to. But I just want you to know that more hope and redemption and healing and forgiveness than you know what to do with is coming in verse 14 through the end of the chapter, because Isaiah also is a spiritual curator also. He is also going to show us the treasures of salvation and the riches of redemption, but we need to see the ugly truth first. Verse 5. He says, they lust among the oaks under every luxuriant tree, which is, sorry, not sorry, basically orgies in the woods as a omen to the fertility gods. Verse 5, again, I can't even believe this, child sacrifice, which was not only tolerated, but even legalized and practiced by the king at the time who offered his own son as an offering to Molech. Verse 6, the worship of a river god and some creepy ceremony. I don't know what that is. And then God rightly asks at the end of the verse, concerning these things, shall I relent? Meaning, should I just look away? Pretend like this isn't happening? You think I should not unleash my fury upon you? That I cannot do. Verses 7 and 8, altars and idols everywhere. It's even kind of schizophrenic. We're on the mountain, now in the valleys, in the ravines, behind closed doors, in the gates of the city, idols everywhere. I mean, these people were out of control. And you see the prostitution language, verse 7, on a high and lofty mountain, you make your bed. Verse 8, far away from me, you uncovered yourself. You went up, you made your bed wide. You made covenants with them. You loved their bed. You looked upon their manhood, which is a nice way to render the Hebrew. Yikes. And that bed, that bed is literal and metaphorical. It was literal immorality in the context of pagan worship. And yet you notice the making of a covenant. Do you see that? You made covenants with them. Talk about a stab in God's back, isn't it? A slap in God's face, a poke in God's eye. What that means is that the nation made covenants and oaths and pledges of allegiance to these false gods that they worshiped, and they promised to give their lives to them in allegiance, which is sad and odd because Yahweh already made covenants with them. Did he not? Glorious, incredible salvation covenants, where he promised them the world and a kingdom and more glory than any human imagination could fathom, and yet they pawned the covenants to pay for a prostitute, to become the prostitute. These are sad days in Israel. Really sad, but wait, there's more. Verses 9 and 10 describe the alliances and treaties made with pagan nations, and that's a problem. Sounds like, oh, well, that's wise, right? That's politically savvy. You want to partner with other nations. And, well, the problem with that is that it came with the collateral damage of worshiping those other nations' gods, right? They would sign a contract together, and part of the deal is they'd raise a glass and make a toast and praise the gods of the other nations. I mean, the people of Israel walked off the reservation so far off, and they never, ever came back. And you hear this, and you think, okay, this is grim and weird, and what's this got to do with me? What does any of this in the text have to do with me? I mean, is there anything in verses 6 through 10 that applies to my life? And the answer is 110%. In fact, get this. Passages on idolatry may be the most relevant and helpful texts in the Bible for exposing our sin and growing us in our godliness. My guess is you don't have beds on mountains. You don't have altars in the woods. But you do have a human heart. And the human heart is, as John Calvin said, a perpetual factory of idols. In fact, I believe idolatry to be the definitive issue in each of our lives, because underneath the struggles on the surface, lurking in shadows that only God can see, is that God is being exchanged. Don't you see the root of sin, the root of what sin is, the root of all of our sin is taking something that's not God and loving it and worshiping it and trying to be satisfied in it as if it were God. And this, of course, raises the question. Do you know how to detect the presence of idols in your life? Do you know the signs in your life of when idols begin to take dominion of the human heart? Can you see that behind our anger and our lust and our envy and our quarrels and our contentions and our conflict in our relationship, that should we pull the thread and get to the very source of that sin, that what we would find is that God is being replaced? And yet the real question is, isn't it? Where does the power to shatter idols come from? Where does that power come from to conquer idols in our lives? That's really the question. How do we win the war against sin at the deepest possible level in our lives, at the heart level, at the factory level of our lives where the idols emerge? And the answer is this. And I've said this before. We have to have what I call the idol eviscerating power of the supremacy of God. We need the idol eviscerating power of the supremacy of God. To eviscerate means, of course, to extract, to surgically remove, even to disembowel. Therefore, to disembowel the idols that fester in the soul, what we need is the repeated, traumatic encounter with the supremacy of God from the pages of Scripture. That's how to win. To see and savor who God is in all of his infinite perfections, especially how God has revealed himself in and through his Son. Therefore, to eviscerate our idols, to pull our sins up at the deepest possible level, what you must do is sabotage your own soul with the sweetest meditations upon Jesus Christ from the pages of Scripture. You need to set your eyes always on the matchless beauty and redemptive glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because get this, the more glory you see of who Christ is, the more you are freed from the idols that entangle you. And Isaiah's work as an EMT is almost done. Hang in there. It's almost done. Yahweh completes this first section with a final question, a rebuke, and an ultimatum, a choice that they were going to have to make. First, the question. Notice verse 11. He says, "For whom were you anxious? And who did you fear when you lied and you did not remember me? You did not place me on your heart. Was I not silent even from old? And you did not fear me." Now that is profound. There are just hidden gold there. Do you see how God shepherds his people there? God just did biblical counseling before biblical counseling was cool. Did you see it? Look at the verbs. He just exposed the root that leads to fear and anxiety in our lives, which therefore lead to idolatry. Look at the verbs. He says they were a worried and fearful people. Do you see that? Worried and fearful. Why were they? Notice very carefully. Because they lied, he said. And you did not remember me. What does that even mean? They lied. Who did they lie to? They lied to themselves. I think that's what he means. They lied to themselves. What he means is they were a fearful and anxious and worried and fearful people because they did not think on what was true. They didn't preach truth to themselves. They believed lies. Their minds were a spin cycle of endless what-ifs and exaggerations that did not take into consideration that there is a God who spoke galaxies into existence. That's what he means when he says, "You did not remember me." And literally in the Hebrew, "You did not place me on your heart," which means you did not meditate on me day and night. Your thoughts were not filled with thoughts about me. No wonder they were a mess. And so here it is. Here it is, the biblical counseling insight of the day. You ready? Here it is. Idolatry flows from a heart of fear. Idolatry flows from a heart of fear that wants to control our circumstances. And fear fills the vacuum of a heart that is not filled with lofty thoughts about who God is. That is exactly what he's after here. And end of the verse, God was silent. God was patient with them. And yet despite his kindness, they did not come to repentance. Look at verse 12. Now is the rebuke. He says, "I would," you could render it this way, "I would declare your righteousness. I would declare your works, but they would be of no use to you." Hear the sarcasm there? "I would declare your good works and your good deeds, but you don't have any. There's no indication in your life that you love or fear me at all." Because what they loved was themselves and their sin and their little handmade, carved action figures wobbling on the shelf that they worshiped. And speaking of their gods that they worshiped, verse 13, here's the ultimatum, the choice that they were going to have to make. Look what he says. "When you cry out, let your collection of gods deliver you. But all of them, the wind will take away, and the vapor will remove." But notice, "but the one who seeks refuge in me will inherit the land, and they will possess my holy mountain." Do you see the ultimatum? Do you see the choice that they were going to have to make? They could live their life. They could seek ultimate meaning and significance and satisfaction and any one of the gods of the pantheon gods that they wanted. It could be money or career or marriage or possession or fame or success or comfort or ease or luxury or having people like you. Or they could seek refuge in Yahweh and yield their lives in submission to him and inherit a kingdom. That is the choice, and you must choose, and you must choose wisely. And my question is, have you made that choice? Have you made that choice? I mean, in theory, like you check Christianity on your preferred religion on a census box. I don't mean that. I mean, have you truly renounced with severe and bitter hatred all other lusts and pretenders and competitors to Jesus Christ? Have you done so? Because you know, right? You know, and I know this is hardball here. But you know, right, that Christ will not settle for second place ever, right? He's not going to allow you to merely add him to a life cluttered full of countless distractions and call that authentic faith, because it's not. He's not going to merely allow you to add him to a long list of other things that compete for your affections and say, give you the assurance that your soul is safe, because it's not safe if that's the case for you. But it can be safe. It can be safe if you flee in faith, in refuge to the Lamb. If you despair in your worthless works to save you and cast yourselves wholly upon Jesus Christ, who took the cup of wrath for sinners and guzzled it down all the way to the dregs, and he died and then he rose. And you have to understand that Jesus Christ is alive at this very moment. He is alive. And he's calling for your repentance. You know that, right? The King of Zion beckons from heaven, full of pity, full of love, ready to apply the proceeds of his death to anyone who calls on him in repentance and faith. And so if you have not done so, now is the time to call on him in repentance and faith. And that's a lot. That's a hard day at work to see all that. As an EMT. And yet, Isaiah's shift as an EMT is over. Now he goes to his second occupation as a prophet, namely as a curator, part two. Part two, Isaiah as prophetic curator. Isaiah as prophetic curator. What this means is that Isaiah's job now is to unfold for us the treasures of redemption and the riches of salvation and the glory of the kingdom, which he does in verses 14 through 21, which is just wild if you think about it, right? To offer redemption and salvation and hope and healing to the very same people he just called prostitutes in verses 1 through 13, and yet that is who God is. Merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love. And you see verses 14 through 21, it answers the question. It answers the question to those who take a bat to their idols and seek refuge in Yahweh alone. To what do they gain access? Ask it this way: what does God offer to sinners that makes giving everything up for worth it in the end? And the answer is mercy. Mercy, sovereign, infinite mercy, which brings us to three manifestations of mercy. Manifestation number one, this is in your notes. Notice the restoration of the humble and the wicked. The restoration of the humble and the wicked. The humble and the crushed, I should say. Look at verse 14. And it is said, go up. Go up, prepare the way, remove the obstacle from the way of my people. Meaning what? What way is he talking about? What obstacle is referring to? And I admit that does sound a little cryptic at first. And yet, if you've read through the book of Isaiah, you know this sounds familiar, doesn't it? Isaiah has mentioned this before again and again. Get this, that a new and greater and later Exodus is coming at the end of the age. Like the first, but better than the first. Where the people of Israel are saved, not just from Egypt, but from all the nations in which they are scattered. Chapter 11, chapter 35, chapter 40, and chapter 49 all make mention of the building of a freeway, a global freeway in the future for the Jews to travel home and worship the King and the splendor of his glory. It's exactly what this is. And the point is, all those who repent and take refuge in Yahweh, verse 13, they will travel on the freeway, inherit the land, take possession of his holy mountain and live happily ever after. And that's great. But there's a problem. There's a problem. And the problem is, how does holy God dwell with sinful man? That's a problem. How can sinful, polluted man stand in the white, hot holiness of God's radiant being without being destroyed and struck dead on the spot? Because you remember what God said to Moses, right? No one can see my face and live. What do we do with this dilemma? Well, God in his love has made a way. Look at verse 15. For thus says the lofty and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the crushed and lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the crushed. And there it is. The most elevated display of who God is contained in one verse. To read that verse is almost radioactive, isn't it? Like staring into the heart of the sun, like an ant at the foot of Mount Everest. Because notice, Isaiah quotes Yahweh, but look how long it takes him to get to the quote. Normally he just says, thus says Yahweh, but here he says, thus says the lofty and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place. I mean, you know what kind of God this is, don't you? And we are so accustomed to talking about having a relationship with God, which is true and real. That's a real thing. But it's kind of the curse of the familiar. You see, we talk that way, and we should, but we forget that God is a God of such matchless supremacy and dreadful sovereign power that to look upon him in our current condition would be to incinerate us. I mean, think about it like this. The sun can burn out your eyeballs from 93 million miles away, and you think you're going to casually stroll into the presence of the Creator? No, no. Look at the text. He is lofty and exalted. That means we can't get to him. As God, he is infinitely set apart from everything that is not God. And look, he lives forever. He inhabits eternity. Where God is the realm of the eternal. He's infinite, eternal, uncaused, uncreated, sovereign, and self-existent. And on top of that, Isaiah reminds us, his name is holy. We can't even look upon God and live, let alone be friends with God in our present fallen condition. And you see, that is exactly the point. God has made a way. To be friends, to dwell with God, to be right with God, to be loved by God, to be reconciled to God, this God, high and holy and lofty and exalted, matchless and supreme, he has made a way. End of the verse. I dwell on a high and holy place, and here it is, and also with the crushed and lowly of spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the crushed. Do you feel crushed and lowly today? Those are the people with whom God dwells. And to be crushed and lowly very simply means these are people who know that they have nothing to offer God except the sin that needs to be forgiven and the guilt that needs to be canceled. These are people who despair in their worthless works to save them and cast themselves wholly upon Jesus Christ. And you understand, this has been Isaiah's message, the entirety of the book, that there is a way for God to be reconciled to man. There is a way for this to happen. And do you remember what that way is? Four chapters earlier in chapter 53, what did we see? Behold, my servant, pierced for transgressions, crushed for iniquities. We all like sheep went astray, but Yahweh caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He bore the sin of many, and he will intercede for the transgressors. And so you see it, right? the crushed with whom God dwells are those who place their faith in the one who was crushed. The lowly of spirit with whom the Holy One dwells are those who place their hope in the one who for a while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus Christ himself. And so the question is, have you done so? Have you sought him? Have you sought refuge in him? Have you yielded to him? Are you crushed and lowly this morning? Or hard-hearted and resistant? Manifestation number two of God's mercy. Number two, the removal of God's anger. The removal of God's anger, and that's a problem. God's anger is a problem, and God was angry with the people of Israel. At one time, he was angry with us in the undiluted rage of his holiness. And yet, look at verses 16 and 17. For I will not contend forever. I will not be angry forever. For the breath would grow faint before me in the breath of those whom I have made by the iniquity of his unjust gain. I was angry and I will strike him. Hiding my face, I am angry, but the rebellious goes in the way of his heart. You see, their God was angry, and he would strike his people, and yet, notice, I will not contend forever. I will not be angry forever. God has made a way for his anger to be appeased, not just to Israel, but to us too. If he didn't, look what he says. If he didn't do that, if he didn't find a way, what would happen? He says the breath would grow faint before him. You know what that means? That's a really artistic way of saying everybody would die. No one would be left breathing on the earth had he not found a way to appease his anger. And you know that the way that he has made is a substitute to stand in their place. I thought about this week with the sacrificial lambs. I mean, think about how provocative that is. Imagine being an Old Testament worshiper. You have this lamb, did nothing, innocent. It's a substitute, hands placed on the head, symbolically transferring the sins of the sinner onto the lamb, and then throat cut, blood shed, corpse placed upon an altar, consumed, and the flames burnt. A picture of the wrath of God and even hell itself. And when it's all over, the fire is out and the wrath of God is gone. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ has done. Manifestation number three. The renovation and reconciliation of the rebellious. The renovation and reconciliation of the rebellious, because that's a problem, right? We're not only born sinners, we're born damaged goods. We're born defiled before God. I mean, think about it. We were born with every cell in our body infected with a darkness that has the power to kill us from the inside out and send us to hell forever. That's real. That's real. And no doubt Israel could see this, right? The law couldn't cure them. Judges couldn't fix them. David and Solomon couldn't save them. The prophets couldn't fix them. And so God was going to have to heal them, fix them himself. And that is exactly the plan. Look at verses 18 and 19. God says, I have seen his ways, Israel's ways, and I will heal him. And I will lead him. And I will restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating praise of the lips. Peace. Peace to those who are far. Peace to those who are near. Says Yahweh, and I will heal him. See that God says, I have seen his ways. And you think about this, this is 3,000 plus years of rebellion and sin and idolatry and madness and apostasy. And yet what does Yahweh say? Erpaehu, I will heal him. I will heal him, he says. And what kind of healing is he talking about? What kind of healing does it mean? You know exactly what he means because chapter 53, verse 5 says so. The servant would come and be slaughtered for sinners. And it says, by his wounds we are healed. It's that kind of healing. And if you are in Christ, beloved, you are healed. You are healed, and yes, there is more healing that needs to be done. Like at the end of the age, you need a resurrected, glorified body, never to sin or die again. But yet, you are healed and restored and forgiven and adopted and cleansed and reconciled to God through the death of his Son. You understand, that right there is mercy. That is unbelievable, infinite mercy, sovereign mercy to people like us. And you just take all of this in, and does this not move us to repentance and motivate our worship? Does this not give us perspective on the troubles of the present? Does not all of this that God has said from 14 all on down, does this not expose the sins with which we are tempted as worthless in comparison? Does not this text tell us that all of our fears and pains have an expiration date? That one day we will shed our last tear? We will fear our last fear. We will sin our last sin. We will grieve our last grief. And everything sad will be no more. That is, if you trust and treasure Jesus Christ. Because if you don't and you haven't, that's really, really serious. And that means that the final verses 20 and 21, apply to you. Look at the text. I'm going to read verses 20 and 21, and then we close. And as I read it, if you don't know Jesus Christ, and I mean this in a loving way, I am praying that these words will haunt you and torment you and keep you up at night and break you and move you to repentance. Starting in verse 19, I will create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to those who are near, peace to those who are far, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like a storm-tossed sea, for it is not able to be silent, but its waters store up slime and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There's no peace for the wicked, but it is possible in and only in and through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we did not ask for Isaiah 57, and yet you gave it to us. Oh Lord, you are the one who both wounds and heals. You are the one who breaks and repairs. You are the one who cuts, and you are the one who stitches. You are the one who slices, and you are the one who soothes. And this chapter has sought to do this very thing, Lord. And so help us. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are moved and bend beneath the power of your word. Oh Lord, you say hard things to us, oh Lord, not to drive us from you, but to drive us to you in your arms, because there was nothing there in your arms except for all of the treasures of redemption and riches of salvation that you want to bestow upon ruined sinners. So Lord, I pray that you would do a mighty, powerful work in our lives. And as we exit here, O Lord, and go into a very uncertain and unpredictable world, O Lord, I pray that you, our mouths, would be a fountain of life to those who need to hear things like this so desperately. Equip us, help us, empower us. May our lives bring you great glory. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.